Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody this morning. I hope you think it's special like I do to get together on Sunday mornings like this and visit with brothers and sisters in Christ, and most importantly, to open the Word of God and study together. So, please take your Bibles if you will. I'm going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and some of the text that is in there this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14. I'm thinking that we probably won't be able to get through the whole thing. It's a lot to cover. We'll just do as much as we can. But let me go ahead and just read Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14, and then I will ask for God to bless our time. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Let me go ahead and just open our time and ask God to bless it in prayer. Our Father, how we just marvel when we look at a text like this, and we marvel at your compassion and your grace to us, and even for redeeming us by the precious blood of our Savior. We just praise you that you have separated our sins as far as the east is from the west, and that through him we have been given a ransom so that we now have unity with you, and that we are even have been predestined as adoption as sons. So I just thank you for the blessing of your holy word here with us today. I just ask that you would indeed teach us, that your spirit would be here to guide us and instruct us, and that in this text we would see your glory and see the glory of our dear Savior. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So as we begin looking at this great paragraph here written by the Apostle Paul, I want to give you five what ifs that I really want you to think about. Okay? First, what if? What if the church at large, even those church leaders who you respect and you look up to in modern day Christendom, what if they came to us and declared that the Word of God, the Bible, can only be interpreted by men who have been given the wisdom and the training necessary to do so by the church, and thus it shouldn't be in the hands of everyday common men to interpret? That could be dangerous after all, right? What if they told us that then Scripture can't interpret Scripture? The Bible requires an interpretation outside of itself, one that they would approve. It needs to be authentically interpreted by appointed men from the church. A second what if. What if they came to us and told us that justification, that is being declared just or right by God, can't possibly be merely received by faith only? Instead, in order to receive justification, we must engage in some sort of righteous works, which are then meritorious toward our salvation, or our being justified. A third what if. What if they came and they said that certainly God's saving grace to man can't possibly be effectually complete by itself and without any act of cooperation in man? That certainly man, through some measure of himself, has a real part in his response to God's saving grace. That can be confusing. In other words, what if they said that man deserves some kind of credit in God's saving grace? A fourth what if. What if they came and said that while Christ is the Son of God, there certainly must be other significant mediators between God and man? You know, old saints, the patriarchs, other individuals that we could pray to and meditate on, things like that. But essentially, Christ is not the only mediator between God and man. What if they came to us and said that the ultimate purpose for God doing all things at all times is not really ultimately for his glory? No, it's for us. After all, we're pretty important and we're special to God. You've read John 3:16. And so God recognizes that. And so ultimately, the purpose for God doing all things is really not about us. Or it really is about us. It's not ultimately about God's glory. What if the church, or rather professing Christians across our modern day Christendom, said those five things to us? Well, my friends, they are saying those things to us, believe it or not. If you're tuned in and listen to anything from popular church culture today, you will find all of those things in some form. And guess what? Each of those five things fly in the face of the five solas of the Reformation. That's what's on the wall over there. We have them all listed. Through faith alone, by grace alone, to God alone be the glory, upon Christ alone, the Scripture alone. Those are the five solas of the Reformation. And we're coming up on the time of year where we celebrate the Reformation. In fact, this Thursday, October 31st, is when we celebrate Martin Luther. He nailed those 95 theses, those problems he had with the Catholic Church, on that Wittenberg church door in 1517 on October 31st. And I mention the five solas just to show you how very relevant they are for us today, because all of them are being attacked by heresy in the professing church in some way. And this is what the reformers faced. And they came up with these solas to combat those heresies. And the whole reason they were able to boldly stand for these truths and essentially give up everything for them, even at times their own lives, is because these are truths from God's holy word. These are not things that man just came up with. They're not five slogans from man. And in fact, that's really why they're being attacked today, because these are holy and timeless truths from God's word. And so we're going to be looking at this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to find that the five solas are all throughout this passage. And so what I want to do is I want to just take this a verse at a time and point out the solas as we come across them. And then I'm also going to talk about some of the reformers along the way. Now, I don't know if we're going to be able to do all of this in time. So if we can't finish, then I'm just going to have to do a part two for my next Sunday school. So we'll start in verse 3, right after Paul's introduction. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So Paul starts with a blessing to God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says. And that word "blessed" there is eulogetos. It's where we get our English word eulogy from. Just out of curiosity, has anybody ever been to a funeral where they badmouth the deceased? You know, I suppose it's possible. You know, boy, that Joe, he was rotten and he owed me $15 or whatever. It may be possible. I've never been there to a funeral like that. Ordinarily, though, there's a great respect for the dead, and all of a sudden, everybody remembers every good thing they can think about the person. And so the word eulogy really means a speech that praises someone highly. And that's what this word is. It's to praise highly. Paul is saying, let God be well spoken of or praised highly. And I think we can take a lesson here even on how Paul begins. He begins with God. He begins with God, the one who is the source of all blessings and the only one who is worthy of all of our blessing. God should always be the starting point of our thinking. And so here on the very first word of the paragraph, we have already found one of the solas. sola deo gloria. Glory to God alone, because He alone is the source of our spiritual blessing. So all glory, all blessing, all praise goes to God alone. Now, I don't want to jump ahead too much here, but if you look down in verse 5 and 6, it tells us God's purpose in predestining us for adoption as sons. Look there. He says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Did you catch that? To the praise of the glory of His grace. God's purpose in predestining us was not ultimately so that we would be saved. Not ultimately. Ultimately, it is to glorify Himself, to glorify His grace. You find the same thing down in verses 11 and 12 here. He says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. What is the end, Paul says, for those who put their hope in Christ? He uses that term, to the end, meaning the purpose. He says that we would be to the praise of His glory. So the ultimate reason God predestined a people to put their hope in Him is to the praise of His glory. It's ultimately not for us. And I think that's difficult, probably, for a lot of churchgoers, modern-day churchgoers, to hear, because there is so much bad preaching going on today that is man-centered and self-centered, but we need to focus on God, not on man. God does all things throughout all time for His own glory. Now, John Calvin is a man who we consider a reformer. And something that's interesting about him is he absolutely hated being the center of attention. And it's not because he didn't like people or because he was shy. Rather, it's because he wanted God to have all the glory and all the praise for everything instead of himself. It's said that this is what Calvin took most seriously, that God be glorified in everything. And he lived that way. And in fact, it was at his insistence that he be buried in a grave that was unmarked. He didn't want an epitaph, didn't even want his name, wanted nothing like that. He wanted all the glory to go to God alone, as he understood that God's glory is not to be shared. And he also understood deeply what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15:10 when he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." John Calvin was a genius, and he was a very talented man. But he simply wanted whatever talents God had given him to be pointing others to God and not to himself, because he understood that sola deo gloria, all glory goes to God alone. So back in Ephesians, the second part of verse 3, Paul says, "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So there's another blessed in the text here, and it's past tense. God has blessed us. Blessed be God, that was the first blessing, who has blessed us, the second blessing. And how has He blessed us? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Now that's a fascinating term there that Paul uses. What's he really saying there? Well, the word every is all, whole, or everything without any exception. And then he delineates there with spiritual blessings. Spiritual being things that have to do with the supernatural realm, not the natural thing. You may know this, but Ephesus was a very wealthy city with lots of fine things and physical blessings. But Paul's not talking about those things. He's talking about the things that really matter. He's delineating that. These are the things that last for all of eternity, the spiritual blessings. And God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that there is, every last one of them in Christ. And this is why all glory and all praise goes to God alone, because He is the source of all blessing. And I think in verse 3 here, we really have what could be called the theme for the whole rest of this section. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that's really what Paul is showing us here throughout this text. He's showing us all of the different blessings that God has given us in Christ. It's like we're taking a spiritual inventory of our abundance. There's a story about an old Navajo Indian who became rich because he found oil on his land. And so he took all of his money, which was a whole lot of money, and he took it to the bank and deposited in a safe deposit box. And the banker who was there became pretty familiar with his habits and really got to know this guy. So this old Indian man would occasionally show up at the bank all depressed. He would come in and he would say, "Grass all gone, sheep are all sick, water holes are all dry." He would just be all depressed. And the banker, when he would come in like that, knew exactly what to do to cheer him up. He would take that old man back into the bank vault, open up his safe deposit box, and let the man sit there and look at all of his riches that were in the box. And when the man was finished, he would come back out with a big smile on his face, and he would say, "Sheep are all fed, grass is all green, water holes are all full." Just as happy as he could be. He was all cheered up when he looked at all of his riches, all of those resources that he really had. And that's what Paul is doing here in Ephesians. He's just reviewing with us all of the resources, all of the blessings that we have from God. And it's easy to get caught up and distressed about all the problems we have in our world around us. But when we start to do that, it's as though we forget about all of the riches and all of the blessings that we have in Christ. We're like that old man who forgot about his wealth at the bank. We need to come to the Bible and refocus our mind about all of the blessings that we truly have that really do matter and that are going to last for eternity. Look over at Psalm 103 with me. As you read through the Psalms, and particularly David's Psalms, he does this over and over, you will see. When he has trouble and when he's in distress, he simply remembers all of the blessings that he has in God. Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Look down in verse 8. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Look down at verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him." What is David doing here? He's recounting all of the spiritual blessings that he has in God. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." God's been compassionate and merciful. He's removed his sins as far as the east is from the west. His loving kindness has been as high as the heavens, he says. Despite all of life's trouble and turmoil, we can go into the vault, if you will, and be encountered and encouraged by all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a passage that you probably have memorized. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Right? You probably have that memorized. Well, what is the context of that passage? What is the therefore, as they say? Look over at 1 Corinthians 15. It's interesting to see what Paul says just before he gives that exhortation. 1 Corinthians 15. Just before that verse, which is 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul essentially spells out the whole gospel. At the beginning of chapter 15, he speaks about how Christ died for our sins in verse 3, and then he was buried and rose again in verse 4. Look at that. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So Christ died and was buried and then rose again, and then he appeared to many people after that. He continues on talking about that, which tells us of the reality of his resurrection. And then Paul tells us that there really will be a resurrection from the dead in verse 20. Look at verse 20. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So then, just prior to the call, again, to be steadfast and abound in the work of the Lord, Paul speaks about our glorified bodies and of the victory that we have through Christ. Look at verse 57. He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise God. Christ has given us the victory. But you see, Paul has basically gone through the inventory of spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And then he gives us this exhortation to be steadfast and to abound in God's work. And so what's the lesson here? Get your eyes off of yourself and all of your little problems, and get your eyes on God and all of the things that God has done for you. And then, like Paul, you can say, "Praise be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," because we have so many spiritual blessings. And you can rightly see that all glory goes to Him. Sola Deo Gloria. So back in Ephesians, let's look at some of these spiritual blessings that Paul tells us about there. Look at verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." He chose us. That's what the text says here. That's the doctrine of election that so many Christians throughout all of history have been confused by and have been confounded by. But this is right here in the Word. He chose us. That's what it says. There's a seminary professor who is quoted as saying, "Try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul." You see, salvation begins with God and not man, and that is all throughout Scripture. In John 15:16, Christ says, "You have not chosen me, but I chose you." In Romans chapter 3, we have that description of the depravity of man, and it says, "There is none who seeks after God." So the lost sinner doesn't even seek after God. And yet in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." And so it seems pretty clear to me. He chose us. Again, that's what it says right here. And not only that, but it says that He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before God created the universe, He chose us. And that makes this statement much more significant. That means then that our salvation is wholly and completely an act of God's grace and not based on anything that we have done. Ding, 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 ding. Anybody else hear another sola in that? Anybody? Sola gratia, by grace alone. That's right. Our salvation was a gift of God that is completely unmerited. We didn't, and we couldn't have earned it in any way. To live in that way, in such a way that there's nothing we can do to earn your salvation, is very unnatural to fallen man. Just ask an old guy named Martin Luther. He knew something about that. Martin Luther became a monk. He starved himself. He fasted. He spent hours in prayer, went on pilgrimages, spent hours in confession. And listen to what Martin Luther says about his pre-conversion self here. I've got a quote. He says, "I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather I hated Him and murmured against Him." Prior to his salvation, Martin Luther hated God because he could not be just before Him. And there is no way that he could have done it. And the thing that changed him was his understanding of God's grace. In fact, he says in his commentary on Galatians, this is a Martin Luther quote from that commentary, he says, "To be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing." And yet that same Martin Luther would later say, faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. It is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. So just putting those two together here, in other words, the hardest thing to get becomes so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. That's supernatural. And that's what Martin Luther thought about the grace of God. He understood more than most men how salvation was a total reliance upon God's grace and a total abandonment of anything that we could do. And that's why he was able to stand before that powerful council when they told him he needed to recant and say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Continuing on, let's look down at verse 5 here. Well, just to tie some of this in verse 5, it says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." According to the kind intention of his will, not according to what he knew we would choose beforehand or something like that, not according to anything that we have done. No, according to the kind intention of his will. It's got nothing to do with us. It's just his grace. Look at verse 6 there. "To the praise of his glory, of his grace, of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." He freely bestowed on us. This might blow your mind. You know what that word "freely" there means, where it says he freely bestowed on us? It means freely. There's no cost. That's what it means. Our salvation is by grace alone. And that's what Paul says over again in chapter 2 of Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 4 it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might show that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Totally an act of God's grace. No works involved. There was a missionary named John Patton who was translating the scripture for a people that didn't have the Bible. They were the South Sea Islanders. And he was unable to find a word in their vocabulary for the concept of believing or trusting or having faith. So he hit a roadblock. And he had no idea how he was going to convey that thought to them and translate it. And one day, while he was in his hut translating, a native came running up the stairs into Patton's study, and he flopped down in a chair, exhausted, and looked over at him and said, "It is so good to rest my whole weight in this chair." And John Patton decided that he had found his word. It's resting your whole weight on God. And that word went into their translation of the New Testament and helped bring a whole lot of people in that civilization to Christ. So, we are just completely running out of time here, and we've only done two. So let me just go ahead and dash around, and I'll give us one more here, and that is solo Christo, upon Christ alone. Where do we see in here that salvation comes through Christ alone? Well, really throughout the whole thing here. Just jumping around, back in verse 3, we saw that our spiritual blessings come to us in Christ. In verse 4, we saw that we are predestined as sons through Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is the means by which we are made sons. It is because of his work of redemption on the cross. But look at verse 7 here. That's where Paul really spells it out. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, because of his blood that was shed in our place, we have redemption. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. There is no other means and no other method whatsoever. And that was another thing that the reformers fought. The only way to have redemption and forgiveness of sins is because of the work and the blood of Christ on the cross. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, "Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. With his own blood, he expiated the sins which made them enemies of God and thereby satisfied him. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. Look over at Romans chapter 3, just real quick. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Just to point out a few things about this passage. First, every man, universally, no matter who you are, has the same problem of sin. That's what Paul means when he says, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. In this context, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles alike, but it's every man. There's no exception. But in view of that, God has stepped in and provided righteousness himself in his Son. And again, we see that it's unmerited. It says in there, it's as a gift by his grace. But even though God does justify us, he is just and he's holy, and therefore he must deal with the sin problem. He doesn't just excuse it. And so he sacrifices his Son as our redemption. That word redemption there in verse 25 actually means ransom. Christ paid the ransom for our sins. And so we have redemption through his blood. And at the same time, God was able to demonstrate his holiness and his justice in dealing with our sins in his Son, because he poured his wrath out upon his Son. And so there is no other means for salvation. It's only through Christ's blood on the cross. And so I think I'm going to have to stop there. I really wanted y'all to comment, because I love it when you comment. And we got three covered. So all glory goes to God alone. Salvation is by grace alone, and redemption is through Christ alone and no other means. So before I start on any other two that are left, is there any comments about the Reformation, the Reformers, or about this text? Yes, sir.
Yeah, it's you know, it's unfathomable to most people that don't have to do anything to receive God's grace. And it's the hardest thing to explain to people. Whatever walk of life.
Yeah, that's what Luther said. He said it's the hardest thing.
Yeah, and that's Martin Luther, he was Catholic.
Yes. He was a Catholic monk.
Yeah, so he could see that.
Yeah.
By the studies. And that's, we can't get away, the Catholics can't get away from that, but most of mankind can't get away from how can I get something for nothing? Because we're always used to working for what we get. So even myself, I have to remember that.
Amen. What's the first thing that man did in the garden after he sinned? The first act of religion was to try to cover themselves, try to do it themselves. There's something about man that is insatiably religious. And the reality is man can do nothing to make himself just before God.
Having grown up in the Catholic Church, your opening remarks, I felt all of that. Everything you said, you feel this weight on you all the time, continual guilt. You just never feel you're ever good enough, and we aren't, I know that. But the statement of the deep understanding of putting this whole weight in the chair, it is so unburdening to come to a church for the first time, and that was a lot of years ago, where they taught Scripture, and really understanding the freedom that comes in salvation through Christ, and that unburdening and taking Christ off the cross, which the Catholics have yet to do. I understand that taking and putting your whole weight in the seat and basically unburdening yourself, it is such a freedom that the people that don't spend time in the Bible and don't sit and hear the teaching that we hear here cannot grasp, just cannot grasp. My dad still struggles with it. We have friends that still struggle with it. Salvation of Christ is a beautiful, beautiful thing.
Yes, sir.
And the picture of that weight and burden is so graphically displayed in Pilgrim's Progress, in the book and in the movie, where Pilgrim, before he comes to the cross, before he recognizes that that's where his sin is taken care of, has that huge burden on his back that he's constantly carrying about with him. And I think the picture for me is it's the guilt that even though in the midst of doing all kinds of things that you're supposed to be doing religiously to make you that good and acceptable person, there's that conscience in your mind that continually tells you, how could a holy God accept this to be the payment? And I think that guilt and that conscience continually piles that burden upon you. And when I watch Pilgrim's Progress and I see he comes to the foot of the cross and the burden is released, it just so graphically portrays that event in every believer's life.
Are you suggesting that we watch the Pilgrim's Progress on Friday?
I love it, but doing everything that we do in relation to remembering the Reformation and what really men did in helping us understand God's grace, all of it together is useful and beneficial for us, being in the Scripture being the most important.
I just make a couple of comments that at the time, of course, of Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic Church, basically, from an organized church, was all it was. Now, there would not be Eastern Orthodox, but it was really carbon copy of the Roman Catholic Church. But in saying that, there have always been a remnant of individuals within the entire religious system, whatever their brand was, that came to true faith in Christ and understood the source of their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
There's a book, for example, written by The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis, who was also Roman
Catholic.
I believe that was in the 1400s. I'm not actually sure about that, but it's well worth reading because it was a man under great understanding and conviction that his salvation was not something he merited by any stretch, or the church either, for that matter. But and we can say that because of the Reformation, the Protestant movement was started.
Mm-hmm.
But no sooner does something start than it becomes a place where all kinds of appendages and confusions and problems grow out of that, and the issue is always staying with the Scripture.
Amen.
That's really, we didn't get to sola scriptura here, but that's really what all of us have to do. And that's what the church has to do. Really and truly what Martin Luther did was return or take or go back to the Scripture for his understanding of everything. And our
yes.
understanding of everything must match or come from, be sourced from what does God say?
not what I think or what I would like it to be, but what does God think? So it's an excellent study. And any time I think that's the value of the Reformation is the fact that, with the five solos, is the fact that individuals were moved on by God to return to the Scripture, return to the truth that is there, which is all sourced, as you say, out to, for the glory of God. It's all in Christ. It's all by faith. It's all in, under the umbrella of grace and with the umbrella of the Scriptures that God has given to reveal Himself. Amen.
Amen. Yes, sir.
During the Reformation, thank God that Martin Luther did what he did. Because the Catholic Church at that time didn't allow people to read the Bible. And when you had a sin or something and you wanted to be forgiven, they sold indulgences.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a whole set of regulations. For example, the halfway house, the purgatory, the halfway house. Because if you committed a sin, you don't necessarily have to go to hell. You can go to the halfway house. And,
And a relative could spring you out later, too.
That's right.
But
pray them out of purgatory.
That type of thing can kind of destroy you if you're a Catholic believing that. You're believing in a lie, you know, for the rest of your life. You go right to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And, that's a significant achievement over Satan.
Amen. And you're exactly right about Martin Luther. I think he said something like, when he was standing in front of the council, he said something like, unless I am convinced by Scripture, it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience.
Yes. Yeah. Conscience was bound to the Scriptures.
Yeah.
Which is something that our conscience should all be bound to. It should be our source of thinking.
Yes, sir. All of those guys, it's amazing to read all the men of the Reformation. I was reading something that I thought was funny about Zwingli this week. And, they were totally against Lent and the Catholic Church doing all of these things, which was essentially working yourself to salvation. And so there was a bunch of Zwingli followers, I read, that had a big sausage bake out in the middle of the square when they were doing Lent. And I thought that was kind of funny. Just amusing. All right, well, let me pray for us and close our time. Our Father, we cannot possibly express our gratitude for the grace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. How we praise you and we thank you for your compassion toward us and for delivering him over as a ransom to pay for our sins. And we even thank you, Father, that you move men throughout history like these reformers, who saw that these things were not right, and we need to line up our lives and our teaching with Scripture. And I just pray that we would be convicted to do that ourselves. In everything that we do, we need to line it up with what the Bible says in our lives and in the church. And so just thank you for this time. May we do that, and may we have a wonderful time in worship for the next service and where we rightly honor you, and may your word go forth powerfully. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm not going to